going to continue our study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So, if you would be making your way to 2nd Thessalonians chapter 3, is where we'll look at this morning. And before we do so, we will say a prayer together to begin this Bible study. And I'm all ears for your prayer requests. I see Gloria's back here feeling a little bit better after that eye thing on Thursday. Good, good. Ms. Teen, we're so happy to have you back, feeling a little better. Grateful for that recovery. Let's see, others that you want to update us on. Please grab a newsletter for this morning. We have a pretty lengthy prayer list on it. I don't know, right offhand, of any additions. I know that the Crisp extended family crystals, the crystal's relative, I guess. I forget the connection. But we still need to pray for him, as well as Judy's relative, David, who's not feeling well. What others do you have for us? Anything new or update worthy on your end? Anybody? How's your mom doing, Chris?
Okay. She fell recently. She's still recovering from that, but she's doing good.
I got you. So prayers continue for all of our regulars, and additional prayers for those who are on the road traveling this holiday season. It is in full swing, and the roads will be extra crowded, I'm sure. So prayers go out to all those who are handling that. Sam, when do you go back to your eye doctor?
January 28th.
January 28th. We will keep Sam in prayer. Hope that all continues to go well with that.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. Gladly. Any others? The money jug is being passed around. This is to benefit the children of the Pineville Children's Home. We're making small collections in our Bible classes each month on their behalf. And if you check the little chart there in our foyer, it's adding up pretty nicely. So we're happy to be a small part of their success, helping them out with their spare change. That's the canister that's going around. So if you can help out with that, awesome. No pressure to do so, though. Let's begin, as we said we would, with a word of opening prayer. So bow with us, please, and we'll get started with it. Dear God, we're so thankful for this day. We love you so much, Lord, and we're grateful for the blessings that you give us, including, Father, this opportunity we have to come here and study from your word this morning. We pray that we will do so with open minds, open hearts, open Bibles, so that we can soak up all the will that you have for us in our lives. Lord, we're thankful for our health that allows us to be here. We're thankful for the freedom of this assembly. We're thankful, Father, for this means of prayer that we have to approach your throne on behalf of so many of our loved ones. And we pray for them all, Father, those we mentioned, those we're thinking about now, those who regularly fill our prayer list and the bulletin. We ask, Father, in each of these cases that your will be done. We ask these favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are at the finally brethren portion of our study. Paul begins chapter 3 saying, finally brethren, pray for us. We have a long time ago and regularly since in our study here, which started in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we're now here at the light at the end of the tunnel, and Paul has expressed his love and concern for these brethren over and over again, and their relationship has been something another blessing of that relationship, the ability to pray for one another. There are a whole lot of reasons why I want to live the right kind of life, you know. Heaven is the reason. Living the right kind of life makes heaven possible, and it's the only thing that makes heaven possible. You know, you can't get into heaven without following the Lord's will, and so that's definitely one of the reasons why I want to live correctly. But another is illustrated here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is asking for prayers. And we know that God does not hear the prayers of whom?
Fools.
Fools, all right.
Sinners.
Sinners. John 9:31 says that God does not hear the prayer of sinners, whose sins have unfortunately blocked them from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, what does it famously say? Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2.
Sin has separated you from your God.
Sin separates you from God. And in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, God famously declares that it's not his fault. You know, God says, my ear is not heavy that it cannot hear you. My hand has not been shortened that it cannot reach you. So the problem between us and God does not have anything to do with God. The problem between us and God has everything to do with our sin or our pride, our foolish pride. So one of the things that's beautiful about this prayer request that Paul makes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 is that there is an underlying current of righteous living here. Paul believes that these brethren are living correctly. As they get this prayer request from Paul, they are able to honor it. You know, they're able to say, hey, I'll pray for you. It would be awfully unfortunate to have someone ask you to pray for them and you know your life is not right such that God will hear that prayer. That would be not the best thing in the world. You know, that would make us feel bad. Someone comes to you and says, hey, I really need you to pray for me. And you know that your life is such that God's not hearing your prayers. You're separated from God spiritually. So, it's a beauty mark, once again, of their relationship. Finally, brethren, pray for us. And Paul is asking for prayers that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Paul was a phenomenal missionary, as you know. And he took God's word everywhere he went, and he wanted the word of God to do well. It's very insightful in seeing what Paul asked for and what Paul didn't ask for. Paul did not ask, hey, you know, pray that people will stop beating up on me everywhere I go. Everywhere Paul went, people were beating up on him. We know this. It's well documented in our scriptures. So everywhere Paul went, there was unjust arrest. There were persecutions. There were trials that he faced. So Paul is not praying selfishly for his life to be a little bit easier. You know, one of the things we pray for a lot of people today, I understand and I love the sentiment of it, but when I really stop and think about it a little bit, it's one of those things that can cause me a troubled spirit, you know? We oftentimes pray for people, Lord, remove their burdens. Lord, remove their burdens. You're familiar with that line in prayer, right? take away their burdens, take away their obstacles. And I think to myself, is that the best thing always? Well, I guess it's not the best thing always. You know, they say never use always and never, right? So I reckon we would all agree that it's not the best thing always for God to come in and providentially scoop out all the problems that you're facing in your life. I wonder how often that's the best thing for the people we love and pray for. We'll study prayer one of these days, I'm sure. Likely in a Wednesday night class when we really like to look at topics of Scripture. But if we look at the prayers of the early church and the prayers of New Testament Christians, not a lot of them asked God to take away the problems that someone was facing. Not a lot of the prayers that the early Christians prayed ask God to remove obstacles. Instead, what did these prayers sound like? When the early church prayed for somebody who needed something, what was their request for? You remember?
Boldness.
Boldness, right. They instead, and I hope I'm making this point in a way that's helpful to you. Instead of asking God to take away our struggles, instead of asking God to make the path we travel a little easier, how about we ask God to make ourselves and the people we pray for stronger so that we can overcome these obstacles, right? God could sweep in here and take away the obstacles, and that would make us, as we studied in Wednesday night class and strengthening your faith, that would make us a little less robust as Christians, right? If you go into the gym and all the heavyweights are gone and there's just the lightweights for you to pick up, that's not going to make you much stronger. And spiritually, if God does that for us, it's not going to make us much stronger. So, for example, when Peter was arrested early in the book of Acts, his Christian brethren prayed for the strength of his resolve.
Acts 12.
Yes, they didn't ask, Lord, why don't you just let Peter out of jail? You know, this is unfair. They asked for Peter's strength to be buttressed, to be fortified, so that Peter's faith could overcome the obstacles that it faced. Right? The prayer was not, Lord, take all these problems out of the way so that Peter doesn't have to be bothered by them. The prayer was, Lord, give Peter the strength to overcome these obstacles. And I think that's a different thing. So, we'll observe this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's prayer request. He's asking for God's word to do well. Even more than he's asking for his own well-being, Paul is saying, you Thessalonians, you pray that God's word travels swiftly and is glorified. I saw a hand up over here. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking perhaps we should pray that God allow them to see the height and depth and breadth of his love for them.
Yeah, very good.
And Dusty?
Yes, sir, Sam.
I think another positivity that we can get from going through the struggles is that we'll be in a better position to encourage those who are going through what you have gone through.
Absolutely. We often fail to see the blessings of trials, right? And sometimes we even pray that people we love will miss out on these blessings of trials. You know, putting the pieces of the Bible together, James says we should count it all what when we fall into temptations?
Joy.
We should count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. So we've got that in our minds. We know, okay, there's a good thing that happens when we are tested. There's a good thing that happens when we're tempted. And on the same hand, we will often pray for our brethren to have their temptations moved out of the way. Lord, remove this obstacle. Or, you know, let this struggle that they're facing just kind of stop. I think we pray those things because we love the people we're praying for so much. And that's our knee-jerk reaction. You know, hey, you're hurting. I want you to stop hurting. You're going through a rough patch. I want you to stop going through this rough patch instantly. But that's not always what's best for one's faith. You know, that's not always what's best for one's faith. Some people's faith might do extremely well if they personally go through a financial crisis. Some people's faith personally might do extremely well if they get very, very sick, or if a loved one gets very, very sick. I hate to mention those things as being good, but they're not all bad. Sometimes people really see what matters most when these sorts of difficulties are thrown at them. So, just note, Paul is asking a prayer for the spread of God's word. He wants God's word to do well, even more than he wants his own self to do well. We command you, brethren, jumping to verse number 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Big words here, which intro this topic. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition, New King James Version I'm reading from. What do other translations say here? I'm curious about that word tradition. Pull out the King James. King James tradition as well? Very good. Very good. I suspected so. So Paul says, we command you that you withdraw yourselves from those who are walking out of step. Verse 7, he says, you know how you ought to follow us. So Paul is writing to a church that he loves here, and he is bringing up the very unsavory topic of church discipline. And in clear terms that cannot be mistaken, Paul says this is a command, verse 6, from the Lord, and as such, it's something that needs to be done. Why would you withdraw yourself from somebody who's not living up to Christ's standards? First of all, this is what we're talking about, right? We're talking about withdrawing from somebody who is not living up to God's standards. We're not talking about withdrawing from somebody who, you know, has made the preacher mad. We're not talking about withdrawing from somebody who says bad things about the elders. We're talking about withdrawing from somebody who no longer is living like a Christian should live. Yes, sir. Why would we do that?
Evil is like a contagion, a horrible infection.
Excellent.
And the children of God, and now Jesus Christ, where we should invoke the name Jesus Christ at every opportunity. Mm. The children of Jacob, the people, who are now called Israel, the people, not a piece of dirt, have always proven themselves to be stiff-necked and hard and broke all covenants for God,
right,
and turned away from God at all times and all moments.
And as you point out, that spreads, right? That's contagious. Are you thinking of another another expression, another comparison that Paul makes to sin? What does Paul describe sin as in terms of its spreading effect or its contaminating effect?
Leaven.
He says it's like leaven, right? And it spreads, it grows. So
Jesus also mentioned that in Matthew 16.
Yes, yes.
Leaven of the Pharisees.
Yes, yes, very good. So this false doctrine, this evil, is oftentimes compared to something that spreads, that's contagious, that festers, that is overall harmful to the body. Never at any time is this thing described as something, you just kind of sweep it under the rug, don't worry about it, don't talk about it, just kind of forget it ever happened. No, that's not the way it's described. Yes, sir. So there are a million ways to express this. There are a million ways to express this this idea. It's immorality that's contagious, you know. The Apostle Paul writes an interesting line of scripture that I love and pointed out when I spoke to young kids at ECEC a while back. Look at it with me in 1 Corinthians 15:33. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Whoever gets there first and wants to read, read it for us. 1 Corinthians 15:33. What does it say?
Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits.
Evil companionship company corrupts. Say it again.
Communication.
Communications. All of this association. It has a corrupting effect on us. And I love the way the inspired Apostle Paul begins, 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. It's almost like he had us and our children and our grandchildren in mind.
He did.
Yeah, he did. Because we frequently say, oh, that's not gonna, I'm not gonna be bothered by that. How many times have you heard this one, Christians? I can watch that movie and I can, you know, it's rated R. It's got some terrible words in it and people are naked everywhere in it. But that doesn't bother me. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's important to remember that in this context, he's talking about people who are not working and providing for their own needs.
In 1 Thessalonians 3. Precisely right, and thank you. We will revisit that other topic in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Indeed, this principle of separating ourselves from people who are not following Christ is what we're talking about. We're not talking about somebody who rubs you the wrong way. We're not talking about somebody who disagrees with you on the authorship of the book of Hebrews. You know, we're talking about people who clearly are living outside of the boundaries that the Lord has drawn. So that's one thing to get straight, I think, when we begin a discussion, all brief as it may be this morning, of church discipline, is we're talking about those who are living in ways different from God, different from what God allows. We're not talking about somebody who maybe just likes one preacher more than he likes another preacher. Maybe somebody likes one church, good sound church, more than they like another good sound church. We're not talking about that stuff. We're talking about those who are no longer living the way the Lord instructs. And we are to withdraw ourselves from them. And my original question was, why would we do something like that? Why would we do something like that? We would do something like that. We've kicked around this answer. We would do something like that because of the harmful effects they can have on us. Okay, this sin has to be addressed. Michael.
Yeah.
This sin has to be addressed. The Lord's church is his body, and it must be as healthy as possible. So there is a corrective aspect to church discipline. We need to keep the church pure, and so one of the ways we do that is by separating, cutting out, if we go down the whole body imagery a bit more, we cut out, we remove these harmful parts of the body. We do that to correct. We do that to punish. There's a punitive aspect to church discipline. If you love your brethren and you suddenly are withdrawn from, you no longer have that association with those folks. Now, a point that needs to be made on this one is we're told even here in 2 Thessalonians 3 that we are not to treat them as an enemy, but are to admonish the one withdrawn from as a brother. You read those words very clearly in verse 15. So anger should not necessarily be a primary motivating factor for this withdrawal of fellowship. We're not going to get mad at somebody and send them a letter and say, well, you can't come here anymore, purely out of anger. There's always an undercurrent of righteous indignation when we combat sin. So there are a flood of emotions that might be on the table when this withdrawal of fellowship is done. But anger should not be leading the charge. Vindictiveness should not be leading the charge. Why would we do something like this was my original question, and I'll give you an answer that comes to my mind a lot. Why would we withdraw from somebody? Answer, because we love them. Because we love them. And we want them to be saved. And nobody's going to be saved if we kind of pinky promise that we're going to sweep everyone's sin under the rug. Right? No one's going to get saved that way. We'll all just be lost together. And sadly, we'll be lost together while thinking that we're making the Lord happy, you know, because we've just all kind of agreed that you sweep my sin under the rug, I sweep your sin under the rug, and we just won't worry about any of this. Meanwhile, we're living like the world and not living like the Lord. I see a hand. Yes, sir.
Verse 6 also tells us why we should do
mm-hmm.
It's a command.
It's a command.
And it's not a if you want to or
do it because God says so. We talked in our Wednesday night class about growing our faith, and we spent a little bit of time just kind of thinking about how we do things that God tells us to do when we don't want to, when we don't like the sound of God's word. We don't like to think too much about that, and we certainly don't like to talk too much about that. Maybe we're a bit nervous to admit that there are some things that God tells us to do that we don't like. We used as an example for this Abraham in Genesis 22, who was told by God to do what with his son Isaac? Sacrifice his son. 100% this was something that Abraham did not want to do, right? No ifs, ands, or buts. Abraham surely did not want to sacrifice his son Isaac. I mean, this was a familial relationship that they had. But he was ready to do it. He was going to do it. Why? To Michael's point, because God said so.
God, because he had faith that
indeed
in God that he would bring back his son.
Indeed. Abraham did it because God says so. Abraham did it because his faith was exceptional.
When he went up to do this, he told his servants, don't worry, we'll be back.
Right. ones we looked at together on that Wednesday night. Excellent. Thank you for sharing that. So we do what God tells us to do in every aspect, including church discipline, because it's a command. We do so to correct and restore the body of Christ to its wellness, to its soundness, to its health. We do this out of love. I hope that church withdrawal of fellowship is done out of love. I hope that church discipline is conducted out of love. It sure better be. And we also do so understanding that we are not perfect ourselves. You know, a lot of times church discipline, withdrawal of fellowship, stops dead in its tracks because we realize, hey, well, we're not perfect either. But we are not claiming to be perfect. We understand that we have messed up too. That is not a deterrent of church discipline. That's something that we accept and admit ourselves. We're not withdrawing from somebody because, you're not perfect. None of us are perfect. We're withdrawing from someone whose lifestyle is clearly contrary to what the Lord wants. Again, we're looking at what God says needs to be done in one's life, and we're seeing a failure to do that on the part of this brother or sister that we care about. We're not withdrawing from somebody because we don't like them, because they have a few crazy ideas about this, that, or the other in an academic realm. We're withdrawing from those who clearly have lived contrary to the Lord's will. I see a hand here and a hand here. Yes, sir.
I think it also should be noted that the command is for Christians universally. We don't get to pick and choose whether it's our family member or not. It's for the sake of the church universally.
Right. Right. Withdraw from every brother. Right. Well, what if a whole lot of people like him? You know. What if they're part of your family? What if they already left? Hey, they already left. Withdraw from every brother. Take that seriously. Yes, sir. Excellent point, Andrew. Excellent point. These are ones who clearly have abandoned the Lord's way. Right.
I think if you're living like that anyway, you're not coming to church anyway.
That's right. That's right. You might not be coming to church anyway. Or you might be, right? But whether you're coming to church or not, we still love you. We still gotta look after you. Every brother, to Andrew's point, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, every brother who did that. What's the word? Every brother that walketh disorderly. So we're not talking about the isolated stumbles or falls.
That happens to all of us.
You fall. What do you do when you fall down as a Christian? You get back up. What do you do if you fall down again? You get back up again. What do you do if you fall down again? You get back up. That's 1 John chapter 1. You know, we walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, we are continually cleansed by Jesus' blood, right?
But in a withdrawal condition, we need to look for ways, if we can, to restore that brother.
Oh, yeah.
Galatians chapter 6, verse 1.
Yeah. The whole purpose of this is to, well, purposes, plural, of church discipline are to what? ultimately, the best outcome is for what to happen. We withdraw from somebody because of sin, and what do we want to happen?
Restoration.
We want that person to come back. That is ultimately what we all desire. Now, often that does not happen, right? You know, you've been around for a while. Often that does not happen. So, a lot of people look in and say, well, church discipline don't even work anyway. I mean, we sent them a letter, we told them we got to withdraw from them on Sunday at high noon, and they never come back, so church discipline doesn't work. Wrong. Getting the person to come back is a goal of this process. That is not the only goal of this process, though. In addition to, hopefully, facilitating restoration, what else is a purpose of church discipline?
Protection.
Protection. Who said that, Andrew? Protection. Did you say that as well? We have a responsibility to keep the church pure. We collectively have this responsibility. It's not just something that the preacher's got to do, not just something that the elder's got to do. We have this responsibility. And so, if the person we withdraw from does not come back, it is lamentable. It's very sad. But that does not mean that church discipline doesn't work, because one of the things that church discipline aims to do, this withdrawal of fellowship, one of the things it aims to do is to keep the church pure and as uninfected by sin as humanly possible, right? See, hand here and then hand here. Go right ahead, sir.
The church, which Jesus Christ talked about, are people.
Indeed.
Not the organization. So what if a man purely stands on the Word of God and his education, his intelligence, and research of the Word of God is straight up,
mm-hmm.
and his disagreement with the organization is valid,
mm-hmm.
and maybe the organization, the laity, like Nicolaitans, you know?
Okay.
What if they're behaving wrong? What if they're not preaching the Word of God or preaching it wrong? How does
regular guy, yeah.
You know? What if they are excommunicating the wrong guy?
Yeah. No, listen. Always the Lord's going to be right.
The true church court in Ecclesiastes brings the person above for the whole body.
Yeah.
Exposes, bring the light, and says, this is what we got. How do you want to resolve?
Right. Always the Lord's going to be right. And we're talking about those who are no longer living the Lord's way. We're not talking about somebody who gets mad at the preacher or the elders or, you know, the song leader or things like, we're talking about somebody who says, you know what, I don't believe the Bible's inspired anymore. And I'm going to teach that. I don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation anymore. Those who are so out of step with God are also out of step with the Lord's people, and that's the issue that needs to be addressed. Right? Go right ahead.
My question is, when church discipline don't work, when it's been pushed away to the side, the church that has a fellowship that falls on them, but if you have a church that don't have fellowship, it falls on them, but it falls on all of them.
Right.
But if it's 3 to 6 months later, and you want to
is left to the individual discretion of a congregation. Same as hiring a preacher, same as appointing elders. You know, there's no page that you open to in your Bible that says, okay, step one, step two, step three, step four. So, with that in mind, we may see different applications of church discipline. And with people involved, we may see a range of good to bad applications of church discipline. It's not uncommon for a church to suddenly read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and say, we got to start sending out letters to people. That may be on the not so awesome spectrum of church discipline adherence. This should not be kind of a cover yourself sort of situation. There should be a loving, tender kindness that goes along with this. And I'm not speaking out of turn here, because verse 15 lets us know that while we do so, and even after the fact, we do not treat these individuals as enemies, but we admonish them as brothers and sisters. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so if someone is clearly living outside of God's commandments,
okay,
and that they've been withdrawn from,
okay,
then what's our, should we be still continuing to fellowship those people even though we know that they have fallen away and they're not doing what they should do?
What do y'all think? So Lisa described a situation in which someone is clearly living outside of God's will. But her words, they haven't been withdrawn from. What are we to do?
You're living and working with people who don't go to church and believe in God every day.
That's right.
You're fellowshipping with them. You're doing things with people who don't believe in God.
Right.
How are you going to put that perspective of people that you're so-called Christians with?
Having association with somebody who's not a Christian is a different level of interaction. You can go fishing with somebody who's not a Christian. You can go to the flea market with somebody who's not a Christian. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 lets us know that we cannot isolate ourselves from the non-Christians of this world. Paul says, if we take it to that extreme, what would we have to do? Have to leave the planet. So, let's stipulate, we're going to have some interaction with people who are not Christians. Let's move into the spiritual realm, you know, where we have a Christian spiritual relationship with somebody, and that person is no longer living God's way.
I know.
Let me get to, yes, sir.
I was just going to say, I think in these situations, a lot of times, we as Christians get a little afraid of the situation.
We get afraid,
we get nervous, we get awkward, we're not really sure how we're supposed to react. And a lot of times it makes us withdraw from them.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like that's the wrong thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying we should do everything the same and we should be fellowship in the exact same way. However, if we're not making every effort to try to reach out, if we're not trying to bring them
influence.
In, if we're not trying to spend time with them, we are pushing them away as they're trying to pull themselves away.
Mm.
So we need to be careful. Again, I'm not saying exact same fellowship,
no.
Exact same treatment, but
yeah.
We need to be careful that because of those situations, we get that awkward sense, we're not sure what we're supposed to do.
Right.
We unknowingly pull ourselves away from them entirely, and then they're like, oh, well, see, nobody's coming to say anything to me, and it makes the situation worse.
Yeah.
Can't
fair.
Be business as usual.
No,
yeah, can't be business as usual.
But
yeah.
We don't need to just completely separate ourselves. Either.
Yeah.
I
totally get that. And I think it would be fair to say, probably should have said this at the beginning, every case is different.
Right.
Every case is different.
Right.
There might be somebody who, if I go and have a cup of coffee with thinks, oh, see, everything's fine. Well, in that case, I would need to draw the line, right? But there might be a preacher or a member of the congregation who knows, oh, Dustin doesn't have a cup of coffee with anybody. Dustin doesn't have a cup of coffee with nobody. So having a cup of coffee is not symbolic of this higher level of fellowship.
But in that coffee that you're having with them, if nothing is different,
yes,
then there's a problem.
I agree.
You're having a conversation about why they're, you know, what's going on in their lives. They should be making changes. They should be here. Whatever. There should be that conversation.
Absolutely.
It doesn't invest money to admonish that person.
Admonish. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. I don't know that we helped. I don't know that we answered Lisa's question. Let me offer this real quick, and then we'll wrap up. It is incumbent on the individual to do what is right. Maybe, you know, we think about church discipline in a different set of facts than I reckon they thought about church discipline. If I had to guess, I would guess that these Christians, when they read 2 Thessalonians 3:6, did not think, oh, well, I only have to do that if the elders of the congregation do that and tell me that I have to do that. You know what I mean? If I had to guess, I would guess these Christians took these words personally and individually. So what's that mean today? Well, that means today is if you find yourself in a situation where you personally have to withdraw your fellowship, you personally have to put distance between somebody who's not living right, then you do that. If you have to do that with your family, you know, if you have to do that with your family, you do that. And don't wait for some sort of official action that likely was not even on the table of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. I tell you what, we have enough to talk about for a quarter, one of these quarters coming up, to study more about church discipline. Maybe on Sunday morning, maybe on Wednesday night. I'll put that one down in the idea bank. How's that sound? All right, y'all, we will stop there because we got to appreciate it. Thank you, dude, for the help.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.